I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have us open our Bibles to the book of Titus. We'll read a passage, and then we'll commence our study this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just confessed in song that we need Thee every hour, O gracious Lord. And how we need Thee in this hour, the hour that we have come to this place, the hour that You have set aside from all eternity, that You've appointed each one of us to be here, to hear the Word of God. And we pray that we would hear it afresh this morning. Be they things old or things new, we would hear it with the Holy Spirit's power upon it. You would write these things upon our hearts. You would not leave us as You found us. The Spirit of God would have His gracious way with each one of us. We pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ through the word that He has inspired through the pen of the Apostle Paul, a word which we pray He would illumine to our hearts. So we pray, our Father, that we would hear the voice of Your Son by Your Spirit, even through the word of God and by the mouth of a mere man. Help me to be a faithful shepherd of the Scriptures, one who is a faithful steward of the Word of God, who would fall not into error on the left or the right, but would cut a straight course through it and prove to be an approved workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately Your truth. And we'll pray Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. For visitors, we've commenced a study of Titus some time ago, many months ago, actually before the lockdown, and we have been leapfrogging between our exposition of the Ten Commandments and our exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus. We finished chapters 1 and 2. We just cracked open chapter 3 last week, considering the last verse of chapter 2 and the first couple of words of chapter 3. But let's begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 11. After the Apostle Paul gives various instructions to those who are in various groups in the church, old men, young women, young men, bond slaves, Paul writes, and he gives us the gospel motivation as to why we should live our lives in these ways. Why should we be this kind of people? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then again, he gives the gospel motivation for living this life in the same way that he did in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We have been given laws that we are to obey, but we've been given gospel motivation to obey those laws. For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, this morning we come to consider directions for the proper conduct of the pastor and the members of the church. We saw last week directions for a faithful pulpit ministry in chapter 2 and verse 15, and the first couple of words in chapter 3 in verse 1. We saw that a faithful pulpit ministry requires preaching sound doctrine, as Paul teaches in chapter 2 and verse 1, and again here in verse 15. And we saw that a pastor who's preaching sound doctrine, he must instruct with sound doctrine, he must exhort with sound doctrine, and he must reprove with sound doctrine. And then we saw, secondly, that a faithful pulpit ministry requires authoritative preaching, and it requires repetitive preaching. And we see all of that in chapter 2 and verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1. Well, this morning, we come to begin to consider directions for the proper conduct of Christians toward non-Christians in the world in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now, we saw in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul addresses various groups within the church, and he instructs them regarding their duties according to their various stations in life. But here in chapter 3, he sets before all the members of the church our duties as Christians toward those who are outside the church, that is, to non-Christians. And dear ones, how relevant this teaching is for us, even as it was for Paul's original readers and Titus hearers. We live and we move and we have our being in God, and yet our being is in this world where most people around us don't know the Lord. Why is this church not packed? Why is not every biblical church bursting at the seams? Why are there so many empty pews? Because most people are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that has made us to differ. That's why we're here this morning. Not because of our own wit and wisdom, not because of anything special that's in us, but according to the special grace of God toward us. So, we're to know how to live among unconverted people. The Apostle Paul makes that very plain here in chapter 3. Such folks are strangers to the grace of God that brings salvation, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but instead to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Paul teaches Christians that living in this evil world requires of us certain attitudes, certain behaviors that clearly distinguish us from non-Christians. We are a peculiar people. What does Paul say? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. It's marked out that we belong to God, and it's proof that we're marked out that we belong to God because we're zealous for good deeds. Now, the word for deeds or works, depending on what your translation is found more times in Titus proportionately for the number of verses in this little book than any other place in all of the Bible. Paul is very focused upon Christians living good deeds as a testimony to the grace of God in this world. You see, these qualities reveal to a watching world that Christians are different, that they are not what they once were, but by the grace of God, they demonstrate that they're new creatures in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away, and new things have come. We're not what we once were, and we're not what we one day will be, but what we are by the grace of God. So the doctrine we're going to consider this morning is this. our attitude, speech, and behavior as Christians must give clear, vibrant, and unmistakable testimony to non-Christians of the saving, life-changing grace of God. And according to these verses, there are essentially two areas especially in which we must be reminded, as Paul told Titus, to remind them of these things. There's two areas that we must be reminded to demonstrate God's grace in our lives. One is more specific, one more general, but they both require constant reminder. And the first area regards our submission as Christians to civil rulers, and the second is in graciously relating to non-Christians around us. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 of Titus chapter 3. So this morning, we're just going to consider this point, that Christians must be reminded to be submissive to civil authorities and loving to all men. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And what is Paul saying here to Titus? Titus, this is your ongoing duty and responsibility as a Christian pastor. You are to remind the members of your church their obligations as Christians. And we noted this repeated emphasis in the New Testament last Lord's Day. How many places we looked at that pastors are to remind their people again and again, even of things that they already know, because we are so leaky in our memory, we forget, or we're just plain disobedient. We have to be exhorted. And so we need to be reminded of these things. And certainly this is a very relevant passage today in the world in which we live, in which there's such a tendency to be disrespectful toward civil rulers and unkind toward ungodly men. So right away we are met with an interpretive question. What duties in these verses refer just to rulers and to authorities, and which to all men? Well, I suggest to you that Paul is very specific here about being subject to rulers and authorities. That is our duty. We're to be obedient to them, and we're to be ready for every good deed. And I think there's a transition here. We're to be ready for every good deed in our relationship to rulers, and we're to be ready for every good deed in our relationship to the people of the world. That means to malign no one, whether they be rulers or neighbors, to be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration, and here's another hint, for all men, not just for our neighbors and not just for civil rulers, but for everyone. And I would suggest that it would be helpful if we read these two verses in Titus chapter 3 in light of the larger and more detailed statement of our duties to the state in particular and to men in general outlined for us in Romans chapter 13. And I invite you to turn there to Romans, the 13th chapter. See, Paul just gives us a thumbnail here of what he teaches in the first 10 verses of Romans 13. Notice that Paul addresses our responsibility towards civil rulers and our responsibility toward all men. First in verses 1 through 7 and then 8 through 10. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so what I'm suggesting is that these first seven verses relate very plainly to Titus chapter 3 in his discussion of our responsibility as civil rulers, but we're to show consideration to all men. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So notice that the Apostle Paul in Romans enlarges upon the scant outline that he gives in the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. First, he sets before the Roman Christians their duty toward the state, first seven verses, and then he points out their duty to all men in verses 8 through 10. Our overarching duty, according to the Apostle Paul, to the state is submission, and our chief duty to all men is love. So let us consider our duties as they are set before us in the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. Just 2 points this morning before going to some concluding application. First of all, Christians must be reminded to be submissive to civil authorities. Now, that may hang heavy on your ear this morning because of the situation that we find ourselves in this country and the temptations all around us to thumb our nose at those who are seated upon chairs of authority. Now, let's keep in mind the historical situation in first century Crete. Remember the character of the Cretans. Paul speaks of the Cretans very plainly in very unflattering language, and their own poets agree. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Various societies have various characteristic sins, and these were the characteristic sins of the Cretans. They were liars, they were evil beasts, they were unkind people, they were slow bellies, lazy gluttons. They just lived to satisfy their lusts. They were a rebellious people. And brethren, this was true as of the Jews as well as of the Gentiles. Both were members of the Cretan church. Jews as a people were hard to be governed. Rebellion was in their nature. They were especially resistant to Gentile rulers, even when living in Gentile lands. And wherever they were, including Crete, Jews chafed under the yoke of Roman authority. And Gentiles, especially these Cretans, were a proud, carnal, stubbornly independent people. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. So Paul commanded both Jews and Gentiles in the church to submit to just government rule. One man has observed, and I quote him, "This doctrine of obedience to the civil powers was highly necessary for the Cretans, who were reputed a people exceedingly jealous for their civil privileges and ready to run into a state of insurrection when they suspected any attempt on the part of their rulers to infringe their liberties." And he quotes a writer, an old writer named Suetus. Suetus gives the following fragment. "But the Cretans, fearing lest they should be punished, stirred up the populace, exhorting them that they should carefully preserve that liberty which they had received from their ancestors. And that's the end of the quote for Suetus. And this man comes back and he says, what part of the history of Crete this refers to, I cannot tell. To be jealous for our civil rights and privileges and most strenuously to preserve them is highly praiseworthy. And we would agree. But to raise a public tumult to avoid merited chastisement under pretense that our civil privileges are in danger is not the part of patriots, but insurgents. For such advice as that given here, the known character of the Cretans is a sufficient reason. They are ever liars, ferocious wild beasts, and sluggish gluttons. Such persons would feel little disposition to submit to the wholesome restraints of law. End of quote. Well, brethren, this quote reminds us of what we all are by nature. We are all natively rebels, are we not? For this reason, it is a constant temptation for a free people, even for Christians, to chafe under the yoke of civil law. The Bible teaches that spiritual freedom in Christ grants no Christian the right to rebel simply because the state restricts his civil liberties. The Bible also teaches that Christians live as citizens both of this world and of the world to come. You remember that Paul, you read the history of the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Acts. He at times he exploited his Roman citizenship to free himself from unjust arrest and punishment. That's only right. But our exalted status as citizens of God's kingdom does not exempt us from rendering due submission even to ungodly rulers. Listen to John Calvin. For whereas it is said that we be the heirs of the world, that we be God's children, that we be a kingly priesthood, etc., may construe these things to their own advantage, that they should be exempted from all bondage. Tush, they say. What does it avail us that God has chosen us to be his children and that we be unto him both priests and kings unless we be exempted from so hard thraldom and bondage? So that's their argument for rebelling against civil rulers. Calvin goes on to say, therefore, the faithful need to be warned that God's exalting of them to that degree of honor is not in respect to this present life, but that they must content themselves with the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that they be delivered from the thraldom of Satan and from the bands of sin and death, and in that they be privileged to enjoy the heritage that is prepared for them in heaven. He goes on to say, and if we were thoroughly resolved of this point, that no state of sovereignty is set up at the pleasure of men, but that God is the author of them all, and that such as reign do not reign by chance, but by God's ordinance, then unless we mean to make war against God, we will conduct our lives quietly, according to St. Paul's speaking thereof in the 13th chapter of Romans. Let us suffice it here to say, and all the magisterial reformers would agree, that we are forced to disobey civil authority only when it requires us to violate God's law. And that in either of two ways. Whether civil authority commands us to do what God has forbidden, or whether civil authority forbids us to do what God has commanded. Now, the book of Daniel affords us illustrations of both of these cases. The first case is when the three Hebrew young men refused to violate God's command forbidding idolatry by not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar's decree to bow down to his statue. They said, we will not do that. Do what you will to us. We will not bow our knee to that image. The other was Daniel's refusal to observe Darius's decree forbidding him to pray to anyone but to the Persian king. Daniel went and he opened his shutters three times a day toward Jerusalem and he continued to pray. He didn't skip a beat. Come what may. Both acts of civil disobedience brought the wrath of the state upon these godly men. But God in his kindness intervened by preserving them from the power of the sword, actually from the fury of fire and from the lethality of lions. But both were marked for death and God rescued them both. Knowing full well the possible lethal consequences of their civil disobedience, these righteous men who obeyed these kings in all other matters graciously but firmly refused to obey them when their decrees contradicted God's law. In following this example, Peter and the other apostles refused to obey civil authorities that forbid them from preaching Christ. We will obey God rather than men. Now, brethren, let us be reminded from our study of Romans 13 last winter that the legitimate ordinances and submission to them is not optional, it's mandatory. And let us not forget that submission to legitimate commands, even if they are inconvenient, is ultimately to God, since he has ordained civil magistrates as his servants, as long as they don't require us to do something that God has forbidden or to forbid us from doing something that God has required. And for this reason, Paul asserts that he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, Romans 13, 2. And understand further that submission to civil authority is, in the first case, a heart issue. It begins in the heart. Compliance, therefore, is for conscience' sake. We want to have a good conscience toward God. A clear conscience before God requires our submission before magistrates he has appointed, even if these rulers are wicked, and even if we don't agree with their policies, as long as those policies do not violate the teaching of Scripture. Now, I need to preach this to myself because I confess that I have a rebellious heart and I do not find it easy to speak respectfully of many civil authorities. If I had to bite my tongue as I should have every time when I shouldn't have said something, I would have a callus on the end of my tongue. I've often sinned in this respect, and I confess that I haven't always been a good model for others. And I often find obedience difficult. Yet I would add this necessary qualification. We must distinguish between speaking disrespectfully and offering just criticism. And if our consciences are biblically instructed and we're being led by the Spirit, we'll know the difference between the two. That's why sometimes we should better shut up before we go too far. Voicing criticism of governing authorities is not necessarily the dishonor that Paul forbids. Many are the just criticisms that may be leveled against government policies and even against the characters and conduct of public officials, criticisms based upon the precepts and principles of Scripture. Not just our personal animus because we don't agree with them. But even then, we must watch our spirit and choose well our words so that we're not guilty of hatred or slander. And this, I confess again, is no easy task. You see, as American Christians and as Americans, we have two legitimate avenues to effect civil change. And our first avenue is available to all men, but especially impressed upon us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as Christians is prayer. We're to pray for all men and for those who are in authority over us. We're to be continually praying. And the other by which we may extend our influence is through civil recourse. That is, through peaceful protest, through the ballot box, by referendum, and by being elected to public office. Now, living as we do in a fallen world under mostly non-Christian civil rulers, pastors must urge this obligation of submission upon God's people. Because of our remaining sin, a spirit of rebellion to civil authority will be a constant temptation for God's people. And you don't have to say amen, because I think you probably said it in your heart, if not with your mouth. Furthermore, we're not to reason as the 16th century Anabaptists did, and some professing Christians still do today, that obedience to civil authority necessitates sinful compromise in our duty to obey God. Romans 13 stands against it. So does Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the whole spirit of the New Testament. God does not present us, brethren, with an either-or option, either obeying him or obeying the government. Not in most cases. No, in fact, in all legitimate cases, it's a both-and proposition. As long as obedience to Caesar does not require disobedience to God, even as we've seen. In fact, when obeying the government Paul teaches that a submissive, obedient disposition. Now, do we have a submissive, obedient disposition? Or do we find ourselves grinding our teeth all the time? A submissive, obedient disposition is essential, as Paul teaches here, if we would be ready for every good work. We can't be living in rebellion against God and still be doing good works, according to what Paul says here in Titus. Paul teaches that we are to be those who are submissive to the government, and we're to be those who love all men. Rebels, on the other hand, are neither good citizens nor good neighbors, because they're just not good Christians, if they're Christians at all. And it's easy for us to pick up the spirit of rebellion among non-Christians around us, is it not? And just one more word regarding our duty as Christian citizens in light of eternity. And let us never forget that even now, we happily live under a gracious and just spiritual rule. But in heaven, and then fully at the resurrection, we will experience perfect civil rule by our Lord in a new world, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Brethren, that's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That's a blessed hope that Paul speaks of in the previous chapter, when the Lord Jesus returns and he makes all things right. Indeed, even now, as we're reminded, we are kings and priests unto God in Christ. But until the day that we are gathered to our fathers, we must be content to serve the Lord as submissive, obedient citizens under the authority of less than perfect rulers in a less than perfect world. That's God's will for us for the rest of our days. Never forget, brethren, that we are saved in hope of a day in which we shall reign with Jesus Christ. So we sing, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. So we must be reminded to be submissive to civil authorities. Secondly, and more briefly, Christians must be reminded to be loving to all men. When I was a new Christian, I was taught a song that we often sang, and the words went something like this: "Make my life a blessing today." Brother, when grace rules in our hearts, it will make us want to do good to others. And that's the spirit of Paul's command. Our great exemplar, the Lord Jesus Christ, always went about what? Doing good. He was ever on the lookout for needs that he could meet by which he could glorify God. And brother, this is the spirit of the golden rule. It's the heart of the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Showing every consideration for all men. Paul expands it out. Every kind of consideration for every kind of person. Makes no exceptions. Or it says in the King James, showing all meekness. And brethren, this is a duty that we can barely begin to obey, and that we can only obey when assisted by the grace of Christ. It means loving others, wishing all well, and doing what we can to help them, including our enemies and even those who despitefully use and abuse us and persecute us. That's what marks us out. That takes the grace of God. There's such a thing as Minnesota nice. That doesn't come close to what it means to show consideration for all men. And how we need the grace of God to even begin to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't have a hard time loving ourselves, do we? But that's the standard by which we're to love our neighbors. And that's Paul's borrowing on that thought here in Titus chapter 3. But we have a problem. We have a problem. Remaining sin makes us egotistical, makes us self-focused. And let's face it, we all tend to be nicest to those who are nice to us. We tend to be kindest to those who are most like ourselves. But Paul doesn't permit us to so narrow our focus. The natural man can do that. That doesn't take grace. That just takes the milk of human kindness. Brethren, our great model is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was kind to everyone and showed consideration to foes as well as to friends. Do we naturally love our enemies? No. Do we naturally love our friends? Well, kind of. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ prove on the cross that he loves men, sinful men, wicked men? That even while we were yet sinners, he died for us? And we'll ponder this glorious truth, God willing, or in detail in future messages here from Titus chapter 3. But Jesus is our model, and his glory, it should be the focus in all that we do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what the Bible teaches us is that all of life is sacred. All of life is an opportunity for us to show the love of Christ to other people. In our homes, at school, in the workplace, with our neighbors, driving down the road, going shopping. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are a representative of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we must ever remember that we are his stewards. We don't have a day off. We're constantly employed in the service of Christ, and we often forget that. I know I do. We're his stewards. We act in his name. And all that we do should have the goal of advancing his glory, the glory of his name, so that others might see our good works and what? Pat us on the back? No, glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So that he can only do that. She can only do that because he or she is a child of God. Jesus is our model. Gratitude for his grace is our motive, and doing good is our mission. And the Apostle Paul isn't commanding something here that's invisible. He's commanding something that's obvious. Showing consideration to all men is tangible. It's observable. It begins in our heart. It spills out upon to our on our lips. It's displayed in the way that we live. Paul states our duty negatively as well. We are to malign no one. These are the kind of texts that should bring guilt to a sense of guilt to every one of us. To malign no one. We noted earlier how this duty impacts how we speak of civil authorities. The word malign here is a strong one. It's literally the word blaspheme. How easily we may abuse others with our tongues. And yet, this warning must not be misunderstood. One writer, I think, astutely says, Paul is not saying by this admonition to malign no one that Christians must be naive and never correctly evaluate and speak about the evil that they see in anyone, since this is what he does in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He speaks about false teachers, and he speaks about the Cretans in rather unflattering terms. But he doesn't do it with the spirit of rancor. Rather, he is urging Christians to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. Why do we often say the worst about somebody else? Because we want to make somebody else look good. And who is that? Yours truly, right? This writer goes on to say, and he puts it in Romans 12, Christians should not pay back evil for evil to anyone. You got me? I'm going to pay you back in coin. And should bless rather than curse those who persecute them. Verses 17 and 14. One of the first books that I studied when I was a new Christian was the book of James at my first pastor's house. A number of us young people got together, and he led us in a study of that very practical book. And James teaches that the mature man is able to bridle his tongue. A tongue is an unruly instrument in us. And it gets away from us. Just when we think we have a handle on it, it's getting out there and doing its mischief again and again. Is it not true that sometimes we say an unkind word and then try to cover it up quickly by saying, I didn't mean that. Well, let's be honest and not add lying to unkindness. Yes, we did mean that. We just didn't mean for it to slip out like it did. Our Savior states that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That just didn't come from left field. It came out of our hearts. Unkind words arise from unkind thoughts that originate in unkind hearts. There's a chain that goes right back from the mouth to our hearts. Brethren, we don't need whitewashed tongues. That is just biting our tongues and keeping the evil thoughts in. No. We don't need whitewashed tongues. But what we do need is blood-washed hearts and grace-chastened tongues. For this reason, we need to plead with the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because that's where it begins. Further, a gracious Christian who is a good citizen in the world and an edifying member of the church will not be contentious. The word means to be scrappy, to be argumentative. Some Christians seem to regard being contentious as a fruit of the Spirit. Proof that they are committed to holiness and to the truth. They seem to relish controversy. In fact, some Christians appear to carry a perpetual chip upon their shoulder. This is what the Apostle Paul forbids. He instead commands just the opposite, that we be gentle, not scrappy, not spoiling for a fight. You see, a gentle person does not attack others, and in fact, he's kind to those that attack him. Mr. Hendrickson says the word gentle means to have goodwill toward others, ready to yield personal advantage, eager to help the needy, kind to the weak, considerate toward the fallen, always filled, I love this, with the spirit of sweet reasonableness. You're easy to approach. Someone can come and talk to you and they don't feel like you're going to slam them down and judge them. Indeed, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, he was heard and approachable by the common man. We live in an increasingly brutal and self-absorbed society. It gives a pass to all of these kind of sins. In fact, it baptizes them and says, you know, there's an aggressive person. He's going somewhere in this world. Innate greediness and a spirit of aggression is coming more and more to characterize modern Americans. And I fear as God removes his common grace, this is only going to continue. But each of us, we must be honest with ourselves, has a latent cretin living within us, who would run roughshod over all who stand in our way of happiness if we were not restrained by the grace of God. So how do we live happily with one another? By forbearing and not demanding, by actively seeking peace, by treating others, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, as Jesus did, as more important than ourselves. Isn't that what he did on the cross? Came down from glory, took the form of a man and of a servant and of one under the wrath of God, so that he might take away our sins and give us his righteousness, to suffer the wrath of hell so that we might enjoy the bliss of heaven. That's what Jesus did for us. That's treating others as more important than himself. Brethren, this kind of attitude, this kind of treatment of other people is only possible when the grace of Christ reigns within our hearts. Calvin says, it is certain that there will always be great vices and imperfections in us. And when I put those words down on my notes, I said, sadly, amen. Certainly true of me. Well, what does it say to us by way of concluding observations? Just two. First of all, that we must be often reminded of our Christian duty to be submissive to civil authorities, suggest not just that we are forgetful, but that we have rebellious hearts. We are quick to question authority, even quick to rebel. We're subdued only by Almighty grace. But a remnant of that spirit of rebellion yet remains in the heart of the most obedient Christian. Even a Christian who delights to serve Christ may yet struggle with submission to God-ordained authority. You and I might find it difficult to submit to government regulations that seem foolish, needless, excessive, but yet are not a violation of God's commands. Further, a spirit of rebellion against authority can spill over into a questioning of pastoral authority as well. A pastor of a church in another state, whose counsel I sought last year during the imposition of the COVID restrictions, offered this astute observation. He said, as to the obeying of our civil authorities, he's in a different state back east, Romans 13, he says, I don't agree with all the governor's thinking and guidelines and restrictions, but he is our God-appointed authority in this realm. If we say we can elect to ignore his orders at this time, I think it would put us in a bind when it comes to teaching church members they ought to submit to their pastors when they disagree with their decisions, or wives that they ought to submit to their husbands when they do or require things that are truly dumb but don't require them to sin. End of quote. I didn't think it's a very astute observation. Brethren, these words are as prophetic as they are wise. When we choose to follow the path of rebellion against civil authority, it may lead to rebellion in other areas of our lives. If you choose to violate your duty to respect authority, be prepared for the consequences. Obedience, yes, it may prove costly, but disobedience surely invites disaster. If we would honor Christ as citizens in all areas of life, let us plead with him to give us grace to crucify this rebellious spirit and to put to death a carping tongue. With respect to our civil authorities, let us continually ask the Lord to grant us a prayerful heart that we may frequently intercede for our civil authorities like we're commanded to do in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And secondly, finally, that we are commanded to be ready to show kindness to all men reminds us of our native self-centeredness and our desperate need to have the mind of Christ. Brethren, you say, where's the gospel in this message of duty? Well, it's right here. We need the grace of Christ. We can't do these things in the strength of the flesh. No, the flesh is strength to rebel. It's not strong to submit. We need the grace of Christ. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And I suggest that a moment's honest, sober self-reflection will give us a glimpse of how often selfish and unkind we are as people. We're commanded to be obedient. We're natively disobedient. We're commanded to be ready for every good deed, but we're ever prone to what is evil. We're commanded to malign no one, but evil in our hearts often erupts in our mouths. We're commanded to be uncontentious and gentle and meek toward all men, but we find we're often scrappy and unkind and partial. Well, let me conclude our time with the admonition that James gives. James chapter 1. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of a person he was. And this is why we need to be reminded of these things, is it not? Again and again, we forget what kind of person that we are. But one who looks intently with a fixed focus, with his pupils dilated, spiritually speaking, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. That's the blessing that God gives upon obedience. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, there's verses in the Bible that I wish weren't there. I mean, this is found other places, but James states it in a very matter-of-fact way. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Brethren, may our religion not be worthless. May it be living and thriving because of the grace of God, empowering us to be submissive to rulers and to love all men. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been brought to the Word this morning, and we see ourselves as we really are. We might try to apply the clearest ill of excuses. Lord, they don't carry any weight with you. They don't cover anything up that you don't see. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we really are, with all of our warts and blemishes, with all those things that sin produces, sin infects, cause us to take these things to the fountain which is open for sin and uncleanness, to plunge ourselves afresh into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to run again to the cross. You've promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we need the cleansing blood of Christ afresh, again and again and again. Lord, let us not merely be looking at our sin, but confessing our sin as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of believing and repenting sinners. If there's any here this morning that are strangers to His grace, that may have been protecting themselves, guarding their sin, and you've found them out, you who have brought them to conviction, we pray you'd bring them to conversion. You'd grant them the graces of faith and repentance as they look upon Jesus, look away from their sin, to cast themselves upon the mercy of Him who said, "Come to me and I will not cast you out." For we pray this in His name. Amen.